Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Welcome to Cerebral Faith Live. I'm Evan Minton, and today we're going to be continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And before we get started, I just want to say that for anybody tuning in live, leave your questions in the live chat, and I will get to them after the slideshow PowerPoint presentation is over with, and I will address them. We will have a period of 30 minutes of Q&A. So I don't really have much to say by way of introduction, so I think I will just jump into it. We're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've been expositing it. We've been exegeting what Jesus is saying, addressing misconceptions, and addressing some apologetic issues that come up in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where this sermon of Jesus is recorded. And as you can see on the series outline, we've been doing this for several weeks with a couple of breaks due to sickness and that 10th anniversary special. But we started off with the Beatitudes, and then we looked at what it means to be salt and light. Then we looked at Jesus' attitudes towards Old Testament law and so on and so forth. And those of you who are watching this on YouTube can see our progress so far. And every single one of these Cerebral Faith Live episodes can be seen here on the YouTube channel. If you've missed any of these, you can watch them on playback. And they're also available on the Cerebral Faith podcast. So we've only got two talks left. And actually, we've only got, I would say, after this, there will only be like three episodes of Cerebral Faith Live left for this year, because it's a seasonal thing, as I said, doing it from like May-ish until, you know, until early fall. And the last two will be interviews with a couple of Christian scholars. So now we're going to jump into our passage, which is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Jesus says, quote, before I read the passage, let me just say, I'm going to skip over verses 16 to 18 in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, just simply because what Jesus has to say about fasting is pretty much the same thing he said about giving and praying. Basically, just don't do it ostentatiously. Don't do it to be a spiritual show off. Don't make it look like you're really uncomfortable because you're really hungry. Just, you know, kind of try to keep it to yourself. Wash up, make yourself look pretty. Fast in secret instead, and don't make a big display of it. So because that pretty much is the same teaching, just on a different topic, it's fasting instead of praying or giving, we're just going to skip over that and move on to Jesus's teaching concerning materialism, not materialism in the sense of philosophy, not like naturalistic atheism, but materialism as, you know, caring about material objects, money, wealth, your livelihood, stuff like that, and his teachings concerning anxiety. Now I'm going to read the passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Jesus says, quote, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." End quote. Now here in the highlighted red portion, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth," Jesus tells us not to store up treasures for ourselves on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. The rationale given is that the former is prone to perishing, and the latter is not. Now, we should be clear that this is not a command. We should be clear that this is a command not to be materialistic. We should not think of it as some command. It's a command not to be materialistic. It's not a command to be poor, to have next to nothing. It's not a condemnation of having lots of stuff or lots of money if you just happen to have lots of money, either by inheritance or hard work, you're a successful businessman. It's not a sin to be wealthy. Rather, Jesus is saying not to focus on, or rather not to obsess on those things, whether you happen to have them or not, but focus on storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Focus on your spiritual life. Don't focus so much on how much you have or have not. And I say this because historically some have taken Jesus here to mean that they literally have to be poor, and they have taken so-called vows of poverty. Mostly these are like Catholic monks. I think some priests have committed themselves to vows of poverty. I'm not sure if this is a thing in denominations that are similar to Catholicism but depart from it in certain ways, such as Anglicanism. But I know that there are many like Catholic monks who have taken vows of poverty, and they just live almost destitute lives. They only have like the barest, they only have the bare essentials, and they live in a monastery. However, just as sex is not bad if it is used properly, there is a correct godly context for which sex can be done. You can have it. In the same way, neither is wealth or prosperity inherently bad. Indeed, Jesus even taught that the wealthy among their followers should use their wealth wisely for kingdom purposes. He says this in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. Quote, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, people will... I know what to do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than they are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? End quote. Now, I did not plan on this. I had no recollection of where this saying was in Luke's gospel. However, right after Jesus says all of this, folks, I have to tell you that my eyes widened when I literally said, whoa, when I looked this parable up in Logos Bible software, right? But right after Jesus gives this parable, he goes on to say, Luke chapter 16, verse 3, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, end quote. Now, this same phrase shows up in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the passage we're currently looking at. Sorry, my mouse stopped working. It does that sometimes. It seems to me that Jesus doesn't think wealth is a bad thing. He doesn't call us to give everything we own to the point where we're hungry and homeless. It is rather that whatever amount of wealth we happen to have, be it a little or a lot, we are to deal with honestly, and we are not to make it the focus of our devotion. In other words, don't be a paper chaser. And in case you've never heard that term before, a paper chaser is someone that's all about money, that's someone that's trying to get paid by all means necessary, no matter what it is. They pursue gaining wealth to an unhealthy degree. They are materialists. And Jesus says, if you are focused on pursuing wealth, you won't be able to properly follow God. You can't have two masters. I think it's interesting that he calls money a master. How true that often is. How true it is that money, the love of money, and the worry over money dominates our lives. In the parable Jesus gave in Luke 16, money is supposed to be our servant. It's not supposed to be our master, it's supposed to be our servant. We can have it, and we can use it, but we mustn't be ruled by it. I use money all the time. There's an overhead light on in my room. That's because the power bill was paid. I have internet access. That's because the cable bill was paid. I use money to pay for my website every month. I use it to pay for Canva, which allowed me to make this slide I'm using. I use it to pay for StreamYard Premium, which I'm using to stream this web show. And I use money to pay for Logos Bible software on a monthly basis. I use money, I have money, I make money. But if I'm ever ruled by money, if I ever become obsessed with making more and more of it, then God is no longer my master. And if God is no longer my master, that's not good. It is not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Indeed, detective and Christian apologist J. Warner Wallace said in his book, Cold Case Christianity, that all the crimes he's ever investigated involved one of three things: money, sex, or power. As the passage I just alluded to says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, quote, For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, end quote. Now let's look at the next paragraph in this section. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? D.A. Carson, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, writes, quote, the eye is the lamp of the body, verse 22, in the sense that through the eye and the body finds its way, the eye lets in light, and so the whole body is illuminated. But bad eyes let in no light, and the body is in darkness, verse 23. The light within you seems ironic. Those with bad eyes who walk in darkness think they have light, but this light is in reality darkness. The darkness is all the more terrible for failure to recognize it for what it is, confer John 9:41, end quote. Now, in episode 162 of the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 162, The Evil Eye, Michael S. Heiser says, quote, the vast majority of commentators here, at least the ones I've looked at, would say something like, the eyes are a window letting light in. But that's a modern view of the eye. That's an interpretation of the language of these passages based on modern knowledge of how the eye works. They didn't have that modern knowledge. This is a modern view of the eye. Ancient Jewish texts, operating from a pre-scientific perspective here about how an eye actually works mechanically, have a different view. If there is light within, light will show from the eye. Consider the consistency of this idea when juxtaposed with the lamp idea in the same passage. A lamp doesn't transmit light from another source. A lamp is its own light source. In other words, the modern understanding of the eye, light comes into the eye and passes through a hole and there, and it hits this and that, and it sets off this or that part of the eye, and you're able to see and all that. That isn't what the passage is talking about, because that presupposes a modern knowledge of how the eye works. Rather, the eye is the one giving off the light. If there is light within, the light will show from the eye. Light comes from the eye. But if you juxtapose the talk about the eye with the lamp, it's kind of obvious. A lamp doesn't receive energy, light, from another source and then cast it out to illuminate the room. The light is the source. The lamp is the source of light. So the eye is the source of the light, to keep the comparison consistent, end quote. So now, understanding this this ancient understanding of how the eye worked aside, I do think Carson's exposition is overall correct, even if he does eisegete a modern medical understanding of the eye into the illustration that Jesus uses to make his point. It's really just a side issue. I don't think it affects his overall point. But I just wanted to point that out, because that is a very common misunderstanding. And I mean, it makes sense. We do it in spite of ourselves. That's why we've got to be careful to think like an ancient thinks, or, you know, how someone in the first century or someone in 4000 BC, or 200 BC, or, you know, depends on which book of the Bible we're reading, to think like they thought. And not read our own modern scientific understandings into the passages. But like I said, that's just an aside. It doesn't really affect Carson's overall point. I think Carson's overall point is good. He says, quote, "This fairly straightforward description has metaphorical implications. The eye can be the equivalent of the heart set on God so as to hold to his commands." Psalm chapter 119, verse 10, is equivalent to the eye fastened on God's law. Psalm chapter 119, verse 18, Psalm 119, verse 48, confer Psalm 119, verses 36 to 37. Similarly, Jesus moves from heart, Matthew 6:21, to eye in verses 22 to 23. Moreover, the text moves between physical description and metaphor by the words chosen for good and bad. Hapalus, good, verse 22, and its cognates can mean either single versus diplus, double, 1 Timothy 5:17, in the sense of single undivided loyalty, confer 1 Chronicles 29:17, or in cognate forms, generous, liberal, confer Romans 12:8 and James 1:5. Likewise, poneros, bad, verse 23, can mean evil, as in Romans 12:9, or in the Jewish idiomatic expression, the evil eye, can refer to the miserable, the miserliness and selfishness, confer Proverbs 28:22. Jesus is therefore saying either one, that the man who divides his interests and tries to focus on both God and possessions has no clear vision and will live without clear orientation or direction. Fileson, an interpretation nicely compatible with Matthew 6:24, or two, the man who is stingy and selfish cannot really see where he is going. He is morally and spiritually blind, an interpretation compatible with verses 19 to 21. Either way, the early crossover to metaphor may account for the difficult language of verse 22. At the physical level, the whole body is just that, a body of which the eye can be of which the eye is the part that provides light. At the metaphorical level, it represents the entire person who is plunged into moral darkness. The light within you is therefore the vision that the eye with divided loyalty provides, or the attitudes characterized by selfishness. In both cases, it is darkness indeed. This approach, which depends on the Old Testament and Jewish usage, is much to be preferred to the one that goes to Hellenistic literature and interprets the light within you in a Neoplatonic sense. End quote. So, whatever one may think about the mechanics of the eye and how the eye relates to light, it doesn't really impact the force of Carson's argument that this relates to fixating our focus on good over evil. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Jesus says, quote, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." End quote. So, Jesus said not to worry. God will provide for us. Jesus said that we should not worry about our basic needs. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. And don't worry about what you're going to wear. Jesus says, our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things, and He will provide for us. We are to place our trust in Him. We are to trust that some way, somehow, God will get us what we need. Now, this isn't a blanket promise that will never go through pain or suffering. And it certainly isn't a promise that we'll never die. I mean, not in that we will be given eternal life and be resurrected, but it's not a promise that we'll never biologically die and become disembodied. Basically, what I'm saying here is that what Jesus is saying here, he's not presenting us with some sort of prosperity gospel where, because God is our Father and He loves us, we'll be living on Easy Street. You know, the belief that as long as I have enough faith and name it and claim it, then I'll get it. And if you don't get it, well, it's because you didn't have enough faith. No. God does let bad things happen to good people, but He always has a morally sufficient reason to. I would recommend that you go look at my video on the evidential version of the problem of evil for more. And I also have some blog posts on the problem of evil on www.cerebralfaith.net. What God promises to provide us is not everything we want. That's an important distinction. God is not going to give us everything we want, but He's going to give us everything we need. That is why the items Jesus mentions are food, water, and clothing. These are the bare necessities. God might give us more. He might give us more than the bare necessities, but He's certainly not going to give us less. Secondly, this is a promise only for Christians. And I look at Matthew 6:33 for an example of that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I say this because one may point to examples of people who they don't even have the bare necessities, People starve. People dehydrate to death. People have nothing to wear but the clothes on their back. Many people go indeed without things that are both that are vital to both their physical and spiritual survival. But we need to remember, lest we accuse Jesus of lying, God of lying, or the Bible of being in error, that this is a promise only for Christians. Again, we can see this going all the way back to part one of this series, back to the Beatitudes. We can see in the Beatitudes that Jesus is talking primarily to his disciples and only secondarily to the crowd who was there. The Beatitudes are a description of kingdom inhabitants, not a prescription for what we ought to do. Certainly not a prescription for non-Christians, and all of the moral commands are expected to be carried out by kingdom of God inhabitants. In other words, what Jesus is doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount is giving his followers descriptions of what kingdom living looks like. And he prescribes his followers to live like this. So from a contextual perspective, not to mention the verse that's up on screen here, but even from a contextual perspective, the promise not to worry because God will take care of us because we're his children makes sense. However, at the end of his discourse on why we shouldn't worry and the promises that God will take care of us, he does explicitly say that this is for kingdom inhabitants. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So, you have to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in order to lay claim to these promises. This doesn't mean God will just completely ignore non-Christians. After all, Jesus said God loves his enemies, and one example he gave of that was causing his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous and sending rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And in the cultural context of that, we can see that he's talking about agriculture. God is helping to grow the crops of those who are in rebellion against him as well as those who belong to him. But such gifts, while bestowed by God on those who don't belong to him, are not promised by God. They're not promised. That's the key difference. God may feed the rebel. God may give water to the rebel. God may clothe the rebel. God may put food in the bellies of those who are unrepentant sinners. He may give them water. He may clothe them. But those who are not his children, those who are not repentant, they cannot expect to be cared for as a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. Thirdly, I want to point out that Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. This is something Jesus often does. It's something that Second Temple rabbis in general often did when teaching. In this discourse, Jesus presents a series of logical arguments to make his point. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus could have just told us not to worry and that our Heavenly Father would just take care of us and just leave it at that, but he instead goes on to help us. Now, whereas Jones treats the arguments from the birds and flowers as condescensions that Jesus didn't have to do, I don't think I agree. You can't just get rid of worry by telling someone not to worry. That's about as effective as telling a depressed person to cheer up. Don't worry. Are you worried? Well, don't worry. Well, gee, I never thought of that. My anxiety is totally gone now. If only someone had told me to just not worry sooner. I mean, I don't care who you are. Even if you're God incarnate, that's not going to be an effective way of getting rid of anxiety. So I don't think Jesus's arguments from the flowers and the birds are, you know, just incidental condescensions on his part that he could have done without. I think they are essential for his teaching to have any impact at all. Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" In other words, Jesus is saying, look, if God takes care of mere birds like this, would it not make sense for him to give far more attention to you? After all, you're made in his image, and you are his child. If a man would feed the family pets, how much more is he going to feed his family, his offspring? The same goes with the flowers. If God clothes grass, who aren't even sentient life forms, much less divine image-bearing sons and daughters, how much more will he clothe you? A king surely cares for his sons and daughters to a greater extent than his gardens. Does he not? A king surely cares for his sons and daughters to a greater extent than he does his gardens. And we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. In light of all this, to worry about what we need is illogical. Fourthly, Jesus reminds us that the God who loves us is in control and we are not. Jesus gives an example of something we can't control. The example he gives is the hair. One example is our stature, how tall we are. Which of you can add a single cubit to his stature? Our height is something we can't control. And that's just one of many examples we can't control. Jesus could have given a whole list of things that are outside of our control. However, God is sovereign. He can not only determine our height, but he is the one who created the entire world. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the grass of the field. This is what the phrase "let go and let God" means. God is the good. God is good, and God is in control. I won't get into how this relates to human divine sovereignty and human free will, as that would take us way, way far afield. I would recommend going back to season one of Cerebral Faith Alive and seeing some of the presentations I did on a view called Molinism. But for Jesus' point to get through, all you need to know is that God is good and God is sovereign. He loves you, and as Romans 8:28 says, he will work all things for the good of those who love him. Now here is some extra biblical advice that to keep yourself from worrying, things not Jesus didn't mention, but I have found helpful. One of them is to keep track of all the times you've worried about getting something you truly needed and how God provided for you. In other words, keep up with God's track record. Now, as I said, this is extra biblical. In a sense, it really kind of is. It kind of isn't. Because if you look at the Old Testament, you will see that Moses and the other prophets are very concerned with reminding the Israelites of what God did for them in the past. You know, remember the God who brought you out of Egypt with his mighty right arm. And there's even a command that, you know, that every Passover the Jews celebrate, they are to sit down and they are to remind their children of, you know, when the child asks, you know, why are we celebrating this meal? Why are we having this ceremony, then you are to say, you're to explain the Exodus. Remembrance of the past and remembrance of God's past actions and care is actually something that carries on throughout the Old Testament. So although when I made this slide, I initially thought that this was extra biblical advice, in a way it isn't. It's actually a biblical principle that's being applied, that's being taken from one context and being applied to another. Keep up with God's track record. I mean, you can focus on Jesus' words and you can focus on his logical arguments as to, hey, you know, God is your father. And if he takes care of these lesser beings, these beings who don't have his image and are not his children, he's certainly going to take care of you. You can also keep a track record. How many times has God not let you down? How many times has God come through and given you what you needed? How many times has he rescued you from distress? Think of all those times you thought your life was over when it seemed like your world was falling apart, but in reality it was falling into place. I'm gonna have to give credit to Casting Crowns for that for that line. Your world's not falling apart, it's falling into place. I probably shouldn't sing that or I'll get copyright stricken. But yeah, I mean, I have found in my own personal life that looking at Jesus's promise being fulfilled again and again and again and again in my life, it bolsters my faith in God. I mean, I don't just have the pretty red letters on a page where Jesus is saying, "Hey, don't worry, and here's some reasons why worry is illogical." But I have tangible proof, tangible verification of the truth of what Jesus taught. I sometimes when I find myself starting to worry, I say to myself, "Hey, remember when you were worried about this and God came through? And you remember when you were worried about this and this and this and God came through?" Yeah, God's gonna come through. I mean, I wish I could testify to all the specific worries I've had in the past and how each time I made it through. However, not only would that take a good chunk of time, but I don't think it'd be very wise. When you tip over theological golden cows like I do, you have a tendency to make enemies. And one time, someone who I thought was a brother in Christ strung several half-truths in combination with entire fabrications to weave a narrative to make me look like a terrible person. And in his so-called content police blog post, his skill at weaving truth and lies together to make a believable narrative was reminiscent of his father, the devil. Thankfully, this lowlife son of Satan took his slanderous piece down, but it made me realize that perhaps I need to be selective about which aspects of my personal re life I reveal to the public, lest someone take the tr what I said out of context and twist it to make me look bad when really there's nothing wrong that I did. And if you're wondering, it had to do with a GoFundMe page that I set up because I couldn't pay the property taxes. And that was the truth. I did set that up. But he tried to make it out like I was laundering the money, like I was misappropriating it. And that was the lie. And it also kind of made me a little careful of those who are in his circle. But that's a scar I'm not going to focus on in right now. But just to say, while I would love to testify about what the Lord has done in my life and has helped me, for the sake of not giving my enemies ammunition to use against me, I think it's wiser to be vague. So all I will say is that here's something I can say. This past year, 2022, has been one of the worst years of my life, and it has been an emotional roller coaster. I've stood in the storms like never before. I mean, it started when my mother died. I have said that that was like a singularity of chaos. Now, some of the things that happened were related to her death, and others were completely unrelated to her death. But that was just like the first domino in a series of unfortunate events. I'm not kidding when I say that my life was like a soap opera. Or if you're familiar with the Funny or Die Facebook page, they have a skit called Telenovelas Are Hell. Well, that's pretty much what my life was like. It was like a telenovela where one thing after another after another after another after another happens. I recently said that God has been making me run the gauntlet. Running the gauntlet is a literary device in fiction where a character, usually like a superhero or something, has to solve one problem or defeat one enemy after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, with no breaks in between. And yet, at a time when I should be having a panic attack every single day, somehow I've been able to maintain a level of peace and contentment through it all. Part of it is undoubtedly because I have a vague notion of what God might be up to. I kind of can see his hand working to move certain things in certain directions. But even if I couldn't, I still have lots of past experience where I thought things were going to go really, really south, really, really fast, and yet he rescued me out of that. I would say that today my faith is stronger than it has ever been, and as a result, my anxiety is extremely low. In fact, I don't think it's been this low since I was a child. I've pretty much ceased taking my anxiety medication, and really, I still take the nighttime medication, but that's because stopping cold turkey would have some negative side effects, which I've experienced. It works as a sleep aid, but I would have to get some kind of program to come off of it slowly. Because otherwise, things got really, really bizarre one night. But in my case, at least my anxiety, I have found in retrospect, it really was due to a lack of faith. Now, in part, I do, part of my anxiety, I think, is due to my disorder, obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD. It is an anxiety disorder, but my lack of faith just made it all the worse. In my case, faith really has replaced fear. For so long, for much of my Christian life, I was, as one of the lines of Skillet's song, "I Trust You," put it, caught in between of knowing you and trusting me. That for much of my Christian life, I was like that one line in Skillet's song, "I Trust You," caught in between of knowing you and trusting me. In a paradoxical way, I think 2022 has been one of the best years I've had in a while. And here's why. N Never in my time as being a Christian have I experienced so much sanctification so rapidly. It was like, we're going to compare this to biological evolution. It's like evolution normally moves at an extremely gradual pace, but sometimes you have punctuated equilibrium, like the Cambrian explosion. It just moves at a much faster pace than it normally does. So I had a spiritual punctuated equilibrium. I was, as Jesus said in John 15:2, a vine being pruned. I cannot. Sometimes I have said, I wish that all the bad things that happened to me in the past year hadn't happened to me. But then I think, I can't really say that because then I'd be living on an alternate timeline where I wouldn't be as sanctified as I am now. I am being shaped by my trials. I can see it. And one of the ways I can see it is that my faith, far from being shaken or weakened, it's actually getting stronger and stronger. And one more note is to just say that if you spend all day today worrying about tomorrow, you're gonna waste today. Don't do that. Don't worry your life away. Billy Graham said this quote, "Some people spend so much time worrying about what might happen that they never enjoy what is happening now. Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday," end quote. And in the animated movie Kung Fu Panda, produced by DreamWorks, there's a character, a sensei figure, called Master Oogway, and he said this famous quote: "Yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, but today is a gift. That is why it's called the present." Quote and end quote. And there you can see a very clever play on words. It's a present, like a gift, like you open your presents, but it's also present, like it's here now. Yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, but today is a gift. That is why it's called the present. So you don't worry about yesterday because it's already come and gone. You don't worry about tomorrow because you don't know what it's going to bring. And you may not, you probably won't be in control of it anyway, but you have today. And so enjoy it. Enjoy today. And but you won't be able to enjoy today if you're constantly worrying about what tomorrow may bring. In the final analysis, worry is illogical. For one thing, if God feeds the birds of the air, he will surely bear those, feed those who bear his image and are his children. Birds are ontologically inferior to human beings. We bear God's image, they don't. We are representatives of God in his cosmic temple, they are not. And if he's going to take care of birds, he's going to take care of us. One thing I want to note that I've seen in several commentaries is that this doesn't mean that we don't have to work for it either. The birds, when they leave their nest and they fly around looking for worms and stuff, but God providentially directs them to find these things. So yeah, I just wanted to get that out of the way. The only passive receivers here would be the grass. The grass doesn't do anything; it just blooms. But yeah, Jesus is not saying, "Hey, Hakuna Matata, don't even show any slight concern at all. Don't work towards solving your problems." He's saying, "Just don't be anxious over it." Secondly, if God clothed the grass of the field, he will surely take care of his children. Humans are more important than plants. Now, you gotta realize humans are ontologically superior to vegetation. I mean, shoot, even vegans recognize that. That's why they'd have no problem eating vegetation. And if God clothes the grass of the field and makes beautiful fields of flowers, beautiful autumn trees and lilies, he's gonna clothe you. He's gonna take care of you. You're more important to him than any blade of grass, flower, or tree. You're a human. You bear God's image. And more importantly, if you're a Christian, you are his child. John 1:12. For those who received him, for those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Thirdly, God is in control and we are not. There are things we can control, certainly, but there are also many things we can't. So why worry about the latter? Only worry about the things you're in control of. If your roof is leaking and you're afraid it's going to collapse, take action. Go buy some wood go buy some shingles or whatever and fix the problem. But if it's something that's outside of your control, pray about it and trust in God. Let God worry about the things you're not in control of. And finally, let's look at, we're getting into Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. And I have a reason for including this in the this episode about worry and Jesus' teaching on it. And I'll get to that reason in just a second. But first, let me read the passage. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Quote, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" End quote. Now, I was thinking hard about whether to include this portion in the previous episode, which dealt with Jesus' teaching on prayer, or if I should include it in this one. Because obviously Jesus returns to the subject of prayer. But as you can see, from how Jesus words his teaching, it has to do with a father caring for his human children. And Jesus basically says, hey, humans are quite sinful, yet they know how to take good care of their children. Dads aren't giving rocks and snakes to children who ask for fish and for bread and fish. If sinful people can do a good job caring for their sons and daughters, you know, if you who are evil can do this, how much more will God? God is morally perfect. Again, he's making another argument from the lesser to the greater. Given what Jesus says, I think it's pertinent to include it here because Jesus' whole don't worry discourse was all about God's provision to his children. Don't worry about food, drink, or clothing because God will provide them all. Here, Jesus again gives a typical rabbinic argument from the lesser to the greater and drives home the point by saying, look, if you trust your earthly father, you should trust your heavenly father. If you trust your earthly father to take care of you, you should trust your heavenly father all that much more. Now, next week, we will be pretty much speed running through Matthew 7. I can't remember why I decided to do it this way, because this was many, many weeks ago that I, you know, formulated the outline of the series, but I suspect it's because I don't have as much to unpack on those sections. It could be that, or maybe it's because I didn't want to spend the entirety of season 2 of Cerebral Faith Live on the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted to talk about some other stuff, like the High Christology of Mark's Gospel, for example. I can't remember why I did it this way and why I decided to do all of Matthew 7 in just one stream, but that's what we're doing next week. And as you can see, we've already kind of bled into Matthew 7 in this one. But anyway, what Jesus says here fits in perfectly with it. It fits in perfectly, absolutely perfectly, with his teachings on not to worry. So it makes sense why he'd say that. In fact, I suspect that Jesus might be giving this as just another line of argumentation as to why you shouldn't worry. Pray to God to what you need. And look at what we have here. We have the essentials that are being asked for here. You know, if you ask for bread or fish, you know, your hunger, your food needs. Your father, your earthly father, is not going to give you a rock or a snake. One, you can't eat a rock, and a snake is going to hurt you, but he's not going to give you that. So how much more will your heavenly father? And here's one more thing I would like to talk about before I wrap up. It is the issue of what you should pray for. Honestly, I should have included this one in last week's presentation, but I'm just gonna slide it in here at the very end. I used to be so concerned over what I prayed for. I used to think, is this really something I ought to bother God over? Because I had heard it preached so many times, not to bring before the Almighty King of the Universe stupid little things like finding a parking spot. But is this really what a father-son relationship looks like? God gives us everything we need. Sure, yes, food, water, clothing, the essentials. He gives us everything we need. That is absolutely correct. That is exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, and Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. But fathers sometimes give their sons stuff they really don't need, but just want. And why do fathers do this? Well, it's out of love and kindness. And they don't normally ask like we're bothering them in so asking. Did your dad ever buy you an ice cream cone? Did you really need that ice cream cone? No. Did you really need that shiny bicycle you pointed out to him in the store window, which he then secretly bought and gave to you as a birthday present? No. What about that Build-A-Bear plushie? No. There's probably lots of things that if I stop to think of that my father or my mother gave to me that I didn't need. They gave me more. They gave me the bare essentials, and they gave me more than that. And they didn't object to me asking them for the non-essentials. Earthly fathers sometimes give their children trivial things because the children want them. The fathers love them, and unless it won't interrupt their growth or harm them or break the bank, unless there's some overriding reason as to why the child can't have what he's asking for, then these earthly fathers will occasionally give their children what they ask for. Maybe he'll get you that new video game for as a birthday present or a Christmas present. You don't need it, but he might get it for you anyway because he loves you. Fathers occasionally give their children what they ask for. Birthday presents and Christmas presents are a thing. Now, Jesus' argument went, hey, you earthly fathers do these good things. Now, take that, apply it to your heavenly father, and amplify it a millionfold. If we ever categorize our prayers as things that we, one, ought to bring to God, and two, things that are too trivial to bother him with. Don't bother God over something this tiny and insignificant. If we ever categorize our prayers like that, then I'm going to be so bold as to say that we don't really understand what it means for him to be our father. We may rightly view him as our judge, our king, and our savior, but we don't view him as a loving father. We view him more like a landlord who should only be bothered with fixing the appliances rather than buying us a Coke. So the next time you have trouble finding a parking spot, do not hesitate to ask God for help or anything else. Ask God literally anything that you want is on your mind, and if it's not good for you, he's not going to give it for you. He's going to make the discernment. But do not, under any circumstances, think, this is too trivial. I shouldn't bother him with it. If you do that, then you're not understanding what it means for God to be your father. That is the end of this presentation. And I don't know if the time slot really was the issue, or maybe I just got lucky last week. But we have no live chat interaction today. So in that case, I'm just going to wrap things up. Thank you for watching Cerebral Faith Live. If you would like more apologetic content, blogs, podcasts, videos, they are all available at www.cerebralfaith.net. If you would like to support this ministry financially, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. If you're watching this on YouTube, leave a like and subscribe. And don't forget to turn on notifications so that you will know whenever I have new content coming out, whenever I'm going live or whenever I'm uploading a CFL snippet or any other kind of, you know, maybe video content. You will get a notification on your phone. It looks like a little bell icon. And come back next week and we will be wrapping up our Sermon on the Mount series. We will just, as I said, we will be speed running through Matthew 7. We'll just be going through Jesus' teachings, and we'll get through that in about an hour. And let's see, I'm trying to pull up my patron management page so I can have the list of all the patrons. So yeah, come back next week. I'm going to be doing these on Saturdays at 2 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. I think that's 11 a.m. Pacific Standard Time, because there's a 3-hour difference. I think 2 p.m. is probably the best time slot. It's early in the day, and even if I'm scheduled to go into work, like I am now, today, I can get it done before I need to leave. So, yeah, thanks for watching Cerebral Faith Live. And I'm sorry, for audio listeners, I'm sorry that I've been a little bit lax about uploading the audio files to the podcast. I've just had a lot to do, but I'm going to try to do better about that. So, anyway, shout out to my patrons, Daniel C. Holstein, David Shannon, Red Blade Flame, Steel Cat, Slam RN, Andrew Melnick, Nathan Hamilton, Jordan D. Hampton, Brandon Whitaker, and David Parrish. And again, if you would like to become a Cerebral Faith patron, all you have to do is go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. You'll get early access to blog posts, which I will be writing again. I will start blogging after this season of Cerebral Faith Lives wraps up. I have some blog article ideas. You'll get early access to CFL snippets. You'll get shout outs on the podcast and web show and some other goodies. So become a patron, and it will really help support the ministry, help pay for stuff that I need to make good content. Peace out, God bless, and keep using the brains that God gave you.